warp this morning. It's only 9:30. I mean, usually it's 15 minutes later than this. We have an efficient preacher who gets through on time. Thank you very much, Ken. Oh, okay. Well, go ahead and visit. I don't care. That's okay. We got plenty of time today. The handout is some maps to add to your Bible. You know, we used to have a preacher that said, all of the Bible from Genesis to the maps. Yeah, that's the way he expressed it. And so on one side you have all of Israel, and on the back side, really the part that we'll deal with today having to do with Galilee. You'll see some places mentioned in today's lesson, and this will tell you where they are because you can see the various names. We may mention one or two of those as we go along. Plus, the big map on one side has X and Y coordinates, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 down the sides, and W, X, Y, Z across the top. So I can tell you where a place is. It's in W6 or something. Then you can see where we'll all be looking at the same map. That we may or may not use that big advantage, but at least you'll have those. I'm sorry they're a little bit grainy, but I believe we can find where things are pretty readily. Well, thank you for being here. You want to get a map, okay? Anybody else need a map? It isn't critical, but it's helpful. There's somebody else wants a map over there. Okay. Take that couple back yonder, a couple more too here. And here comes some more. They need some maps. But they know where they're going. Okay, today we're going to look at a verse of Scripture. We usually start out thinking about teaching the gospel to someone. And what have we been talking about? We focused on the heart, remember, when we began this. And we looked at how God changed hearts and how our hearts were important. We must love. Last week we said was love the Lord God with all of your heart. And what does that entail? Love Him like you love your husband or wife with all your heart, as you promised to do. And so, but now today there's another side to that, and we have to warn people about this as we're teaching them about Jesus and what He taught. And He takes it a little further than that, doesn't He? Let's stand and read together a verse of Scripture from the Sermon on the Mount. Stand if it's convenient for you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Thank you very much. Please be seated. Do you have any enemies? Who are your enemies? Does our nation have enemies? Do you think about your enemies? Do you have anybody that you would call an enemy? That's kind of an interesting question, isn't it? Anybody you get mad at? I think that's more likely than that we would call him an enemy, but when you get angry at somebody, what's the suggestion here? Do good to them. Think good thoughts about them. How can you do that? Try praying for them. somebody you have a fight with. Ken talked about a family that were fighting over this lady's belongings. Getting angry at one another over sometimes pretty insignificant things. And so we have to reorganize our thinking as a Christian and not have enemies, really. And if you don't have any enemies, you're really blessed. And so maybe it's because you love your enemies. You love everybody. And do good to those who spitefully use you, I think is the way the King James expressed it. And Jesus said things like this several times because he was talking to a group of people who would have enemies. And as you know, he had enemies in his life in Israel. So be thankful that we don't have enemies in our home, in our house, in our nation, in our community. Maybe you did any of you think of any enemies? Do we have any enemies that all of us think of as enemies? Maybe terrorists bother you a little bit. They're your enemies. Could you turn a terrorist into a friend? That sounds like a big order, doesn't it? But it might could be done. There may be, if you think about it, now we live in a world that thinks about these things. We've got extra time today to think, okay? A sleeper cell. You know what that is? Somebody's planning to do some damage to our country and they're just waiting there for their time. Do you know that it might be that God would send you into a situation where you could do something nice for someone and change their mind? I mean, that's possible, isn't it? So keep your mind open about that, but nonetheless, keep in mind that you're supposed to be nice to everybody. You're supposed to be good to everybody. Be kind to everybody. If you're just kind to those who are kind to you, even sinners do that, Jesus said on several occasions. Okay, enough of that. Today we're going to talk about calling the disciples. What's the difference between a disciple and an apostle? The apostles were witnesses. What do the words mean? Okay, the disciples are student followers of the rabbi, and the apostles, the word apostle means sent, one who is sent, not S-C-E-N-T, S-E-N-T, one who is sent on a mission, and he sends 70 out to preach, and then he has 12 that are particularly labeled apostles, and they're the ones that, where's he sending them? Everywhere. In the end of the gospel, you'll read where he says, go into all the world, and he's talking to his apostles. So that's the apostles are a subgroup of the disciples. All right? What does it take to be a disciple? Well, Jesus called some disciples. What does that mean? He talks about it later on. He says, I chose you. And he called them. You, follow me. On the other hand, he had volunteer disciples, didn't he? Men came to him and said, I'll follow you wherever you go. And so he had people of all stripes and great crowds following him. In his first year of ministry, which is by some authorities called the year of popularity, when he was popular and he had great crowds, he fed on one occasion how many people? Remember the loaves and fishes? How many were there? 5,000. And on another occasion, 4,000. That's a lot of people. Have you thought about a church with 5,000 people in it? That's a big congregation, isn't it? But this is all outdoors. They're walking along the shores of Galilee and various places, and he has huge throngs following him. It's not a football stadium full, but it would fill a large number of seats, wouldn't it? So these are followers, and in many ways they're disciples. Not all of them are disciples. We have some in them that are sort of spies, don't we, that show up in some of the dialogue trying to trap Jesus, but large numbers of people who followed him. And so many of them were volunteer disciples, but some of them were called. And so we're going to focus on the ones that he called today, okay? The ones who followed him voluntarily were of all different ages. Were there any women? Oh, yeah, and that's particularly brought out in the feeding of the 5,000, feeding 4,000. It says this is how many men there were. But there were also women and children. And you have to guess how many of those. That maybe doubles the crowd. We don't know how many of those there were added to it. Women, don't get the idea, although I guess in the way the records were kept, women and children count too, okay? I don't feel like they didn't count, but it just makes the crowd bigger than they just counted the men for some reason. And we'll see a particular instance of that later on where you'll get an idea of how that works in some regard. Okay. So now he's going to go pick some people. Got to be careful about P. That shows up in the... picks someone. And so he goes, he selects. I guess I'll use that word and it won't rattle the microphone. He selects people to follow him. Those are his students. Those are his chosen students. All rabbis did this. They went looking for the best students. And that's common. You can understand that in our world, in Texas. It's sort of like the football coaches looking for the best athletes, don't they? They recruit them. And so that's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to recruit some specific students. And later on he says, I chose you, you didn't choose me. Although it has to be a mutual relationship, doesn't it? They may choose, God and Jesus may choose a particular individual, but he also has to choose them. He has to follow Jesus and be willing to do that. But so here we have the start of his recruiting of disciples in the story today. And where do we get his earliest encounter with students? Where does he start looking? Well, he's following John and all of the crowds around John, and he's looking there for his first disciples. Why? Does it make any sense? They're receptive because John has been saying, there's someone standing among you greater than I am. He must increase and I must decrease. And so John's disciples have been warned that there's going to come an end to John's ministry, and so they should look to join the one who's going to be greater. I think there's a lot of teaching that went on there that we don't have records of here, but they seem to be well prepared. And after Jesus was baptized, then John begins to point him out, doesn't he? Okay? And so we looked at this verse earlier on in the course. John was there again with two of his disciples, and when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. Did that mean anything to those disciples? Well, they've been taught about that, hadn't they? And we'll find them talking about what they've learned later on in this particular passage. So he said, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? And they said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? And come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying, spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Now, this is the first encounter, and you're going to see these some of these same individuals called later on. But the first encounter between a rabbi and a student is what we might call the interview. I have selected students to be students in my research program. And you don't just take anybody that walks in off the street. You interview them and see what they know and tell them what you're doing and let them decide if they think they're interested in your program. And so I think I've had some experience with a similar kind of situation, and I expect Jesus did the same thing. Here are some students. Now, Jesus has an advantage now. The Spirit has descended upon him. He's already been baptized. We'll see that later on in some of the other verses that we read. But this follows that. And how long after his baptism must this be? What happened immediately after his baptism? The temptation. And how long did that take? 40 days. So this is at least after that, isn't it? Because that said immediately after his baptism, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness and he was tempted of Satan. So this is a month or two later. So John is still in business, but John's going to be taken out of the picture shortly. Why? Well, he gets into an argument with an authority who doesn't like what he's telling him. And so Herod throws John in prison. And that ends John's part of the ministry, although his disciples continue among themselves for quite a while, and we find some of John's disciples still teaching what John taught years later. So it didn't really end his work, although John was removed from the picture. His disciples are still around. So Jesus goes among these disciples. He's still with John, and John is still out around. And John points out Jesus to his disciples, and they go and talk to Jesus. That's really about what this verse tells us. Now, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said. Who was the other one? There are two that John points out. This is the Lamb of God. They know what that means. This is the Messiah. And so these two go to follow him. One of them is Andrew. Who's the other one? Well, there are two guesses about that. Many times in the Gospel of John, John declines to point out himself. And it might have been John. Or it may have been, as we'll see later on, Philip, who's the next one in the list that we'll talk about in a minute. But one of them was Andrew. And the first thing Andrew did was find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah, that is the Christ." So he understands that when John says, "The Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world," that means the Messiah, the Christ. And so he goes and gets Peter. He's pretty excited about it, isn't he? And he brought Simon to Jesus, who looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. That doesn't really tell you what Cephas and Peter mean, but you know that later on. What do those names mean? A rock. Cephas is the Aramaic, and Peter is the Greek. Simon is his other name. Simon, what does Simon mean? Anybody know what Simon means? I don't know what Simon means either. If you expected me to tell you, I'm sorry. I had to look it up. But do you know where to go to find that out? Go to any Bible dictionary and it'll tell you what Simon means. All right, the next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Okay, now on your map, on the back side, on the little one, like this picture, you can see where they were. Now, there's another verse of Scripture that says at the end of his ministry, John was baptizing where? At Anan, near Salem. And that's in the bottom center of that little map on the backside. It's below Galilee, you see, but it's way above Judea. If you turn the map over, you can see where that is. That's way up here at the top. It's more than halfway between the Dead Sea and the Sea of Galilee. And so people that came from Judea had to travel about 20 or 30 miles to get there. And but that's up toward the top. Now Jesus decides to go back to Galilee, and you see where that is. It's just north of where they were, where John the Baptist had been operating. All right, so he goes to, and Galilee's on the left side of the Sea of Galilee. And you'll see some common names there. Bethsaida is one that we'll run across. A Capernaum and Cana. What happened at Cana? That was that first miracle. Cana is over there to the left of the word tetrarchy. And so you'll see some of those names here. It's all within a space of about, looking at the map, maybe 30 miles by 20 miles. That's Galilee. So he decided to leave for Galilee, and it's just a 1 or 2 days journey, and he's back in Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. That's at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So what does that tell you that John has been teaching his disciples? Well, they know that the prophets wrote about the Messiah, and they know that Moses wrote about... What did Moses write about the Messiah? Do you remember any of that Old Testament story about Moses? Toward the end of his life, God will raise up a prophet like unto me, unto him shall you hear or listen. And so back in the Pentateuch, that's taught. And so the Pentateuch was well known to these people because they had gone through the educational system in Israel. We talked about that in the first or second class, and you remember what we said about it. Compulsory education in the first century BC all the way down through the destruction of Jerusalem. Children from 6 to 12 years old went to synagogue daily for their education, taught to them by the scribes or the teachers of the law in the NIV version. So the boys learned the Pentateuch by heart. They could and they could recite it, and of course they studied it and knew what it meant. The girls studied Deuteronomy, which gave them the summary of the law of Moses, and the girls also learned the Psalms by the time they were age 12. Lots of memory work. Now, the girls also learned domestic duties. And at the age of 12, then the girls were through with their schooling, and they prepared to be married. Most of them were married by the ages of 15 or 16. The boys went back to their families and learned the family trade as an apprentice between the ages of 12 and 15. And at the age of 15, if they wanted to go on into the rabbinical school, then they applied with different rabbis to be disciples. Many of them, of course, were not suited to that kind of thing and went into the family trade. Some of them applied here and there and there and somewhere else and were rejected. And so they went into the family trade too, whatever that might be. Some sort of maybe weaving or fishing or keeping sheep or whatever it was that the family did. And these trades were generally kept within a family and passed down through the children. All right, so here are some some people who Jesus is calling, where is he going to look for his disciples? He looks among the disciples of John, and he obviously is picking some people who have studied their lessons, been through the educational system, know about the Old Testament and the prophecies about the Messiah. Well, Nazareth, Nathanael said, wait a minute. Nazareth doesn't have a very good reputation. What would be a comparable place around Houston? The Woodlands? No, I don't think so. Think of any that sort of have a bad reputation? What'd you suggest? Cut and Shoot. Okay. Can anything good come out of Cut and Shoot? That's a good idea. I hadn't thought about that one. Well, you hate to label a neighborhood as being a bad neighborhood, don't you? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Nathanael asked. Now, what does that tell you about Nathanael? He's biased? Well, maybe in some regards. But look at, now Jesus looks at these individuals and he knows some things about them that an ordinary person wouldn't know. He has some insight into their thinking, into their attitudes, into their behavior. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." That's a neat insight. Would you like to be somebody in whom there is nothing false? What does that mean? He always tells the truth, no pretense. He's what you see. All right. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Of course, Nathanael was complimented by that statement, wasn't he? "How do you know me?" "That's me, all right. Nothing false." Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Now, wait a minute. What does that tell you? Anything at all? Jesus saw him. But Jesus, in just seeing him, knew some things about him. Was Nathanael impressed? "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." That's a big jump, isn't it? From someone saying, "Well, I just saw you and I think that you're an individual in whom there's nothing false." But there's more to it, apparently, than we can get in the translation here. Nathanael is impressed that Jesus knows a lot of things about him. It's kind of like the situation at the woman at the well in Samaria. Jesus told her that she had had several husbands, and she went away saying, "He told me everything I ever did." I mean, she was convinced he had complete insight into her mind, and somehow Nathanael is convinced of the same thing here. Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Did Nathanael ever get to see that? Not yet, but will he get to see it at some point? He'll be convinced of that, won't he? What does that refer to? No, but what does it refer to in what Jesus said? Angels ascending and descending. Where does that go back? Jacob and what we call Jacob's ladder, I guess, or stairway. And angels coming, and he called that place Bethel, meaning the house of God, because he saw in his dream angels ascending and descending. He could have seen the ascension, but he could have seen angels coming to comfort Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. See, there are some, and there are probably occasions that are not recorded. John himself is going to say there are many other things that happened that aren't in this book. There's just not enough room for it all. So anyway, Nathaniel. He's impressed. Now, if you go to Mark, some scholars look at this and say, well, this is a whole different story, and which is true, but they're both true. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. They just dropped everything. Have you found that difficult to believe, that anybody would do that? Somebody else going to get their boats and their nets? And he goes along, and the same thing happens. Going a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. See, they're not alone out here. They're plying their family trade of fishing, but their fathers and hired men and others are there with them. It's the family business. These are youngsters. They're teenagers. Peter's the only one among those that Jesus called who was over 20 years of age 3 years later. We'll see that verse of Scripture a little bit later on. But when I first heard that, it blew my mind. I somehow, in all the movies that are ever made about these stories, these are grown men. But these are not grown men. They're youngsters just out of their training, and they've been probably rejected by other rabbis, and they really would like to do that, but they weren't accepted. And here someone says, come follow me. They've been accepted, and what's the response of the parents? Oh, let's go. I don't have to feed you anymore, for one thing. Somebody else responsible for your upkeep. No, they were delighted to have their sons chosen to follow a popular rabbi. That's a big thing. These are not grown men. These are teenagers. And all of their learning is fresh on their minds. And Jesus looks into them and their motivation and their personalities and everything else is exactly what he's looking for. And now he says, see, earlier he had interviewed them, but not necessarily chosen them. And now he chooses them, and they begin to follow him on a permanent basis. And the parents and the rest. Now, you'll find, for example, that some of the mothers don't give up so easy, don't give their sons away all that easily. They follow along with them. Remember James and John? And the mother intervenes with Jesus, asking that they receive positions of prominence in Jesus' kingdom. Why didn't they ask them for themselves? Well, the mother stepped in and asked. She's the grown-up in the business, and they're youngsters. They're teenagers. They'll grow up. Now, they're not teenagers throughout the Bible, of course. But they grow up. But Jesus is selecting youngsters. Why? Well, they don't have all of the attachments and baggage that grown-ups have. And in fact, the only one that was married was Peter. We'll see that in a minute. Now, once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he was walking along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Remember that name, Alphaeus. Follow me, Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. Notice how that's phrased. Levi is the son of Alphaeus, and it doesn't say he's a tax collector. He's sitting at the tax collector's booth. He's an apprentice to a tax collector. And he can follow because the people in charge of what he was doing are still there. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, well, some have looked at that and said, well, Levi's a grown man. He has a house. But you could go to some teenager's house, and that's clearly understood. That doesn't mean necessarily that his father doesn't own the house. Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw that they were eating with sinners, tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And the disciples, of course, this is early in their training. They probably don't know what to say, but on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not to the healthy, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Tax collectors. Do you understand why they're important to the economy of Israel? The people who served in the temple, the priests and the Levites, could not handle the money of the realm, which was Roman money, Greek coins, common coins with inscriptions, and this came up later on in Jesus' ministry, coins that had pictures of the Caesar on them and images, you see. We can't handle images. And if they handled a coin, they would be declared unclean to handle the common coinage of the realm because it had images on it, images of rulers that they didn't particularly like. And so the tax collectors had been appointed to do the exchange. There were coins that could be used in collecting taxes, but the people who did the work in the temple didn't want to handle those coins. And so they had men hired, the way this was originally set up, it's my understanding from what I read about the Israelite economy, to do this. So the tax collectors collected taxes from the people and exchanged it into a coin that the people in the temple could use. And so there are a variety of ways in which that was done. But also the tax collectors were collecting taxes for the Romans. And they weren't very popular. Do you like tax collectors? And the IRS gets bad press all the time, doesn't it? So you see, this is a business that is a little bit shady. And one of the things that happened often, you see this in the story about Zacchaeus. They collected more than they were supposed to, and they pocketed the excess. That really wasn't fair. And John was one who told them, just collect whatever you're supposed to collect. Don't collect more than you're supposed to. All right. One of those days, Jesus went out into the hills to pray and spent the night praying to God. It's kind of interesting. Spent the night praying. What's the longest prayer you ever privately prayed? Think about it. Did you ever pray for hours and hours and hours? Did you ever sit down and talk to a friend and talk with them for hours and hours and hours and hours? Yeah, that happens. You get involved with someone that you really like and you exchange all kinds of information and sit and talk for the longest time. Jesus is talking to his Father, and so he talks. And his Father must give him some answers along the way as he's talking. What's he talking about? Well, he's about to make some decisions that are the most important decisions he may make in his whole ministry, because he's picking the individuals who will propagate the gospel to the whole world. It's important. So he prays, and he prays. And when morning came, he called his disciples. Now, there may have been many disciples. There might have been dozens of them who came to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles. And here are their names: Simon, whom he named Peter, his brother Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon, who was called a Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot. Notice there's two Judases, two James. There's some confusion here about who these people are, aren't they, if you're not careful to distinguish them. James, the son of Alphaeus. Who else was the son of Alphaeus? Levi was the son of Alphaeus. Who's Levi? Yeah, Levi is Matthew. Are they brothers? Burton looked at that, Burton Kaufman, and he said, well, if they were brothers, it would have said they were brothers. The other brothers are pointed out. But it does say they're the sons of the same father, but they may be half-brothers or something. We don't really know. We can't answer that question, but Alphaeus is kind of an unusual name. All right, there are three lists of the apostles. Do you know where they all are? Okay, this is Luke. Where's the other one? In Acts, the first chapter. Leaving out Judas, the last Judas, the traitor. There's just 11 names in that list. Okay. So here he designates them as apostles. And this happens just before he sends them on some missions. But now, about Peter. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand. The fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. That tells you that if Peter had a mother-in-law, would he have a mother-in-law without having a wife? Not likely. A mother-in-law, of course, we make fun of mother-in-laws. They're delightful people. But nonetheless, if the implication is that Peter was married. And there are other places in the Bible that suggest that. I think 1 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, has a statement in it about Peter leading about a wife. They had the right to do that, it said. But nonetheless, he was married. And most of the men didn't marry until after they were 20, in their early 20s. Most of the girls married young. The boys were 5 or 8 years old. Why would that arrangement work so well? You have to be old enough to make a living. That's the critical feature there, isn't it? But why would the women marry so young? What? Well, some would have died in childbirth, and the life expectancy in this day and age was in the 40s. The average. Some lived much longer than that. Some didn't make it that far. But you needed to get started early and get your kids grown before your life played out. And that was a problem. And so you see later on, Joseph and Mary, and Joseph disappears before Mary does. She was undoubtedly just a teenager when Jesus was born. Okay. Now here's a verse, a passage that bothered me for quite a while. I just didn't understand. Let's read through it. After Jesus and his disciples arrived in Capernaum, now, this is not long before he goes to Jerusalem for his final preaching circuit and crucifixion. So it's several years after approximately 3 years after these apostles had been selected. They arrived in Capernaum. The collectors of the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? 2 drachmas per person. Now, that tax has evolved from a census tax that you can read about back in Exodus and I think also in Leviticus. They collected the tax as they counted the people. Well, it would have been also mentioned in Numbers, wouldn't it? That's where the numberings were done at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings and again at the end. And so they collected a tax from all of the men who were 20 years of age and older. Okay, and that tax evolved eventually into what was called the temple tax, upkeep on the temple. Well, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, Peter replied. He seemed rather confident, but then he's going to go ask Jesus, do we pay the temple tax? He's not real sure, is he? When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak before Peter could ask. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of earth collect duty and taxes? From their own sons or from others? Well, kings collect they don't tax their own sons. They tax other people. From others, Peter answered. Then the sons are exempt, Jesus said to him. What does that mean? Who owns the temple? God does. Who's the son? Jesus. Yeah, the son doesn't have to pay the tax. That's what he's saying. But so that we may not offend them, let's pay the tax. Here's how you do it. Go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch. Open its mouth and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Now that's enough money to pay the tax for 2 people. Take it and give it to them for my tax and yours. What about the other 11 apostles? They get off scot-free. What does Scott have to do with it? They get off free. Why? They're all under the age of 20. This is near the end of Jesus' ministry. We're talking kids here that Jesus selected to be his representatives after he's gone. Let that sink in for a minute. Think about our congregation. Where do most of our conversions come from? What age group? Teenagers. Corey has the best group, doesn't he, in that regard? He's got youngsters before they marry, before they develop all of the baggage, make decisions about jobs, and do all of the dirty stuff that comes along later on, and they don't have the responsibilities that older people have. And it's entirely appropriate that we baptize youngsters, of course, of that age. And they're receptive. They're smart. Their brains are teachable. And if we've been teaching them in classes all through their youth, as they get to that point, and we've got good teachers, and they learn the gospel as youngsters, then, of course, they respond to it readily when they reach the age of accountability. That's where we really need to focus, isn't it? That's where Jesus focused. Now, he did have many older disciples, people that volunteered. We're going to talk about some of that next week, and some women that followed him. But his focus in training the 12 or the 11 to go out to all the world to teach the gospel everywhere else was on these young minds that he was able to form and develop for 3 years. It's not long, but you can learn a lot in 3 years. You can get a PhD in 3 years if you work at it. So young minds can do that. So that's what Jesus did. Now, when you read these Gospels, I've been asking you to read them. Read one a week or one a month or something like that. Have a schedule and spend some time reading. Read it out loud if you can, but if your voice won't hold up, read it. But concentrate on what you're doing there. I just started Matthew for the second time through. I got all 4 of them read in December. Now we'll try to get all 4 read in January. And you can do it. It's not hard. Read 6 or 8 chapters at a setting, and you only have to do it about 3 times in a week, and it takes about an hour, and you can read all of this. And as you read it, think about these as youngsters. They're not old men. Well, we knew they weren't old, but they're younger than we are, and they're active and vibrant, and they're able to take these treks through the wilderness and travel 30 miles from Jerusalem to the north and so on with Jesus. All right. Let's see. Now, to add to that story, I want to point out one other thing. In each of the Gospels, there is a passage in which Jesus does this. At that time, Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." That translates out of the Greek as children. It actually could involve teenagers. It could be younger children or older children, but not mature people yet. "Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." That's Matthew 11. In Mark, Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Remember, there was a rich man came and they went through the dialogue and he turned away because he had great riches. Jesus said, it's hard for a rich to enter. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. That's the same word. There are two words that are translated out of the Greek, technon, and the other one is paideia. Paideia, I guess is how you pronounce it. Where's? I don't see our Greek expert here at the moment. Nick's somewhere else. How hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And so you remember that verse because that's such a strange phrase for us, isn't it? Then for a rich man to enter the kingdom. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. So be comforted in the fact that though we are rich, it is possible for us to enter the kingdom. In Luke, that time Jesus full of joy through the Holy Spirit, and it's a different occasion, but he utters the same prayer. I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, this was your good pleasure. There's another paragraph. And then he turned to his disciples and said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. He's talking to these 12. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see but did not see it, and to hear what you hear but did not hear it. And we can take that to heart as well. We have access to all of this information. And in John, John 13, my children, I will be with you only a little longer. During his discourse with the apostles before his crucifixion, you will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come. My children. There's something endearing about that, isn't it? His feelings toward his group as he was about to leave. Now, there's one other verse in John that I thought was kind of interesting. When Jesus goes to meet with his apostles after the resurrection, he goes and they're fishing. Remember, they went to Galilee and they're fishing. And early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus, and he called out to them. In the NIV, it's translated, friends, haven't you any fish? But it is paideia, the Greek word for children, haven't you any fish? Have you caught any fish? And of course, he tells them, put the net on the other side, and they catch a huge, huge net full of fish. Children, teenagers. So, don't disparage our youth. They need all the support we can give them, and we ought to focus our attention. And he takes a little child into his arms and says, of such, kingdom of heaven. Thank you very much for your attention today. Our time is up.